Well, if you would take your copies of the scriptures and turn them to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're visiting with us today, we preach through books of the Bible so that we're saying simply to you what God has said in His Word. And we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians 6. And we are in verses 13 through 17. But just to give us the full context here, I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. So, but our focus is going to be verses 13 through 17. And let's remember as we read, this isn't just man's word. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. So let's read together Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let me pray for Him to bless it to our souls this morning. Our God, we ask that You would wash us with the water of Your Word, that You would, as Jesus prayed for us in John 17, sanctify us by Your truth, Your Word is truth, that You would nourish and strengthen us with the milk and food of Your Word. And we pray that You would do that for Your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. In the days when warfare was primarily a hand-to-hand combat thing, no soldier would go into battle without his armor. So belt and breastplate, boots and helmet, sword and shield were essential. Without them, you stood little to no chance of survival, let alone success, in a battle. And the same is true for a Christian in his spiritual warfare as well. In these last three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has been teaching us how to live in a way that is fitting to our new identity as God's people in Christ. And here in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul has been bringing his teaching on this subject to a climactic close by telling us that the way of living that he has called us to in these chapters, chapters 4 through 6, will require spiritual warfare. Because Satan and his demons will oppose us at every turn. Last week we saw from chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, that given the nature of our enemies, that they are personal, invisible spirits that God has created, originally angels, and they fell into sin, but they wield supernatural power that is far superior to our own. Given that, our only hope of survival and success in the Christian life is to be strengthened with the Lord's own strength and to put on the whole armor of God. Now, in verses 13 through 17, this text that we're going to look at this morning, Paul reiterates the need to put on the armor of God and tells us how to do it. So he reiterates the need to do it and tells us how to do it. So first, he reiterates the need to put on the armor of God in verse 13. There he says, essentially, that we must put on the armor of God to stand firm in the battle when the devil attacks. That's verse 13. We must put on the armor of God to stand firm in the battle when the devil attacks. Now, it will help at this point just to recall what Paul had said in the previous three verses. We read them, but let me recap for a moment here. In verse 10, he commanded us to be made strong in the Lord with the strength of his own might in order to stand against the various attacks of the devil. In verse 11, he told us that the way to do this is to put on God's own armor, which he has given to us to wear. And then finally, in verse 12, he said, it's necessary to do this in order to stand against the devil because he and his demons are not physical, but are spiritual in nature, and their power is far greater than ours. So that's where we have come in verses 10 through 12. Only God's power is sufficient to repel the attacks of the enemy, and we must therefore tap into his power by putting on his armor. Now, in verse 13, having made that point, Paul circles back around to reiterate his original command. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, what did Paul mean by that little phrase, the evil day? Well, there's a sense in which the entire age in which we're living is characterized in the scripture as evil. So in fact, if you think back to chapter 5, verse 16, he had said that the days are evil, plural. This age is evil. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he referred to the present evil age. Yet when Paul speaks here of being able to stand in the evil day in verse 13, it seems to me that he has in mind particular instances when we come under special attack by the enemy. In other words, you can think of it this way. The Christian life in this age is a war from beginning to end. But there will be specific battles in the war, evil days, if you will, when Satan will launch his attacks against us. And what he's saying is we must be ready in order to defend ourselves at those times. In those evil days, Paul says, our goal will be to withstand, or, quote, to stand firm. The two words that he uses, to withstand and to stand firm, are very similar, and they convey the idea of resisting or making a stand or holding one's ground. So if you have ever seen a movie in which there's a battle scene and you see one army perhaps standing firm and another attacking the battle lines, that's the idea of holding your ground against the attacks of the enemy. So when the evil one, Satan, and his forces, demons, attack us, our goal is not to, you know, sort of destroy them, but to repel their attacks, to fight them off, to keep from being destroyed ourselves, to fight another day. Our posture in the spiritual warfare of the Christian life, in other words, is primarily defensive, although there is an offensive aspect to it as well, which we'll talk a little bit about later. Now, of course, the way Paul says that we're going to be able to stand firm in those evil days when the enemy attacks is to make the necessary preparations, namely to take up the whole armor of God. Now, remember that Greek word translated whole armor, panoplia? It was used in Paul's day to refer, as one Greek lexicon puts it, to the complete equipment of a heavily armed soldier. That was the idea referred to by that word. So God has given us his own armor, and it is sufficient to make us able to repel every attack of the enemy. But in order to do so, we must put it on. And in verses 14 through 17, Paul identifies six pieces of the armor of God which we must, as Christians, put on or take up in order to withstand the assaults of the devil. There's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And so let's examine each one to determine what it is and how to put it on. And if you're a kid here and your parents let you draw in the service, if you have a pencil and paper, one thing you can do to help you remember these things is actually draw the best soldier that you can and draw each piece of the armor and label it as we go through so that you can remember what they are. So first, let's consider the belt of truth in verse 14. The belt of truth. We must put on the belt of truth. So in verse 14, Paul says, "Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, when a soldier in the ancient world was going to prepare to go into battle, he would tie or strap a belt around his waist. And that belt served various purposes, but primarily to cinch down his clothing, especially any loose clothing that would become a hindrance to him in combat. Now, the belt which the Christian must put on here to get ready for his spiritual warfare is referred to as truth. Truth is our belt. Without truth, we will not be able to stand against the devil when he attacks. But what does Paul mean by truth in this case? And how do we put it on? Is he referring to the truths of Scripture, which we believe? Or is he referring to truth as a virtue, which we live out? Well, actually, I'm not sure we need to choose between the two. Both are true, both are necessary, and Paul may be speaking generally in such a way that both could be brought to mind. On the one hand, putting on the belt of truth involves believing and obeying the truths which we have received from Christ in the Scripture. So even in this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul described it, saying, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." And again in chapter 4, verse 21, he said, "You have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So in that way, we put on the belt of truth by hearing the truths of God in Scripture and believing them and appropriating them and obeying them in our life. When we are not girding our souls with the truth, which God has revealed to us in Scripture, but instead are allowing ourselves to be guided along in our life, in our thinking, or in our feeling, if we're allowing ourselves to be guided along by, say, our own subjective feelings, our experiences in life, or the currents of our culture, or the latest teachings of men, we are going to be vulnerable to the devil's attacks. He will find it easy to lead us astray into error with false teaching, or to entice us into sin with temptation. Only by knowing and believing and accepting the truths of God's word will we be able to stand through such assaults. And on the other hand, putting on the belt of truth could involve being truthful in our words and in our deeds, which of course is a product of believing and accepting the truths of God's word. That as they soak into our hearts, they will become virtues in our own life that come out in our living. So, for instance, Paul says in back in chapter 4, verse 25 of Ephesians, he says, "Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." And again in chapter 4, verse 15, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him." So we are when we are not being truthful in our words or in our deeds, but when we, for instance, start rationalizing our sin away in order to salve our conscience, or when we start living a double life in order to conceal sin, or when we start lying in order to protect ourselves or to promote ourselves, or when we start giving ear to false teaching and speaking false teaching to others, we are succumbing to the devil's attacks. We are letting him right into the door of our lives to wreak havoc there. So, we are to stand firm against the attacks of the devil by putting on the belt of truth in all of these ways. Second, let's consider the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. The breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. His point is, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. So he says there in verse 14, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Paul almost certainly got that phrase, the breastplate of righteousness, actually from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. And what we see in that text is that the Lord himself is pictured as a warrior, and he's coming to earth to do battle against evil. And it says of him, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Now here in Ephesians 6:14, Paul says that God has given us this piece of his own armor. It is the armor of God to wear in our conflict as his people against Satan. And what an encouraging thought that is. This is God's armor that he has given to us. Certainly it will be sufficient. The breastplate was the equivalent of, you law enforcement guys will appreciate this, it was the equivalent of a flak jacket in the ancient world. It was worn by soldiers in battle to protect their vital organs. Now here, the breastplate which a Christian must put on for his spiritual warfare is righteousness. Without righteousness, we will not be able to stand firm against the devil when he attacks. On the one hand, we need to ask the question, what righteousness is Paul referring to? And how do we put it on? Is he referring to the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to us as a gift when we believe the gospel, what we call being justified by faith apart from our works? Or is he referring to the righteous life that we are called to live as Christians by the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within us? And again, we could say, well, both are true, and I'm not sure that Paul necessarily intends us to distinguish or to choose between them. On the one hand, putting on the breastplate of righteousness might involve believing that our standing with God is based entirely upon what Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, and not on any merit or good deeds that we have done. So Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He said, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So, when we hear the devil accusing us and pointing out that our sin deserves God's condemnation, we acknowledge that that's true, but reply that we are trusting in Christ for our righteousness, that he has fulfilled the law of God perfectly for us when we have failed, and that he has taken the guilt and punishment for our sins and paid it in full at the cross so that we could be forgiven, and that he has risen from the dead and is our living Savior who gives us eternal life and the hope of resurrection. He is our righteousness. On account of him, not ourselves, we have peace with God. And in this way, you see, we ward off the devil's accusations and attempts to condemn us. On the other hand, putting on the breastplate of righteousness also involves living a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul made this clear, for instance, in back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he said that having been saved by grace through faith apart from works, in verse 10 he says that God has also created us in Christ Jesus for good works. And now we are called, as Paul said in chapter 4, verse 24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. As Paul put it in chapter 6, verse 13, we are to present, in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, he said, we are to present our members, the members of our body, to God as instruments for righteousness. Because we're no longer under the dominion of sin. Now, that type of righteous living is also vital to standing firm against the devil. Why? Because he is going to attempt to lure us into sin so that he might ensnare us in its clutches. And righteousness is our defense. Go ahead, Satan says. Give in and taste the world's pleasure just this once. It's all right, he says, to violate your conscience. It's a small matter after all. Don't worry, he says. It will do you no harm to compromise in this instance to avoid the trouble that would come from obeying God. But if we take that bait, if we listen to those deceptive words, we're going to quickly find ourselves entangled in sin's web, caught in the devil's snare. Only by keeping our conscience clear, by striving to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, can we protect our hearts from the devil's cruel schemes. So second, we are to stand firm against the attacks of the devil by putting on the breastplate of righteousness in these ways. Third, let's consider the shoes of readiness. We must put on the shoes of readiness. That's verse 15. So there in verse 15, Paul says specifically, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now shoes, of course, you can imagine, were an important part of a soldier's armor, right? So typically, soldiers would wear either boots, hopefully, or if not, sandals that would be secured by leather straps tied around the bottom part of their leg. Sometimes soldiers would actually have shoes where spikes were driven through the bottom to give them cleat-like grip upon the soil as they fought. I mean, you can imagine, without shoes, can you imagine a bunch of soldiers kind of tiptoeing into battle? It would not go well. And here, the shoes which a Christian must put on for his spiritual warfare are described as the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You put on shoes to be ready to go into battle. The shoes that we must put on for our spiritual warfare is the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Without that readiness, you're not going to be able to stand firm against the devil when he attacks. But of course, again, we have to ask, what does Paul mean by the readiness given by the gospel of peace? And some have thought that he is referring to the readiness to proclaim the gospel. That's the readiness, a readiness to evangelize, to proclaim the good news. And in favor of that interpretation is the fact that Paul, in these words, actually seems to be alluding again to Isaiah, specifically to Isaiah 52, verse 7, which says, and you might even be familiar with these words, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation. So you see the language of peace and gospel and feet all together. And that has made many commentators think that Paul is alluding to this verse when he talks about the readiness given by the gospel of peace being our shoes in spiritual warfare. Now, the emphasis of that verse from Isaiah was obviously upon publishing, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. So perhaps Paul is saying that in our spiritual warfare against the devil, we must be ready to proclaim the good news. And that is our shoes. And that, of course, is certainly true. That is, by the way, the means that God uses to rescue people from captivity in Satan's kingdom of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of Christ. So the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, he said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And indeed, we could say that Christ is building his church through the proclamation of the gospel by his people throughout the world. And as he put it, the gates of hell will not prevail against that. And so in that sense, we should be ready to proclaim the gospel of peace in battle. However, to me, it seems more likely that when Paul speaks of the readiness which comes from the gospel of peace, he is probably referring to the way our understanding and appropriating the truths of the gospel make us ready to engage the enemy in battle without falling. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we must never forget this. The gospel is the foundation of all Christian faith and practice. It is the beating heart center of everything that we are and do as Christians. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, for instance, we were exhorted there to preserve unity with each other. Why? Because, among other things, we share a common faith in the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 32, we were exhorted to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us according to the gospel. In chapter 5, verse 25, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church according to the gospel. You see, the gospel is the great anchor that keeps us from drifting away into sin and into error. And so for this reason, the devil is constantly trying to move Christians away from the gospel. And you know, often he doesn't try and do that all at once in some kind of overt way. His tactics are more cunning than that. So sometimes he simply tries to preoccupy us with something else besides the gospel. Even something good and right, like some kind of social cause, or even certain doctrinal distinctives, such that we don't deny the gospel, but we're just really preoccupied with this until eventually that becomes the central focus of our lives, and the gospel is pushed out here to the periphery. At that point, we can easily start assuming the gospel, not really talking about it, and in order that we could really focus on these other things. And there you see, you're not far in the life of a church when you stop talking about the gospel. You may be a couple generations away from losing it altogether. And the devil's work is done. At other times, the devil's tactic is to try to get us to adjust the gospel, to tweak the gospel in ways that don't seem very significant at first. We might start emphasizing God's love and really not talking anymore about his holiness. We might start defining sin more as making mistakes in life rather than rebellion against God. Or we might describe salvation more in terms of being healed from our brokenness rather than being saved from God's judgment. And after a while, without realizing it, we find ourselves preaching a gospel that looks quite a bit different than the one that's actually revealed in the scripture. And in fact, after a while, we find that the gospel that we're reading about in scripture is actually quite distasteful to us. And we prefer our modified, adjusted gospel instead. And the devil's work is almost done. Hence the need to hold fast to the gospel, to keep it central in our lives, both individually and as a church, just as it is presented to us that way in Scripture, as central. And this requires proclaiming it again and again in our songs, in our prayers, in our teaching and preaching, in the Lord's Supper, in baptism, in our conversations with our spouse and with our children, and in our fellowship together as a church. We must never stop proclaiming and believing and loving the gospel of Jesus Christ and keeping it central in our life, because that alone makes us ready for the battle. So third, we are to stand firm against the attacks of the devil by putting on, like shoes for our feet, the readiness which comes from the gospel of peace. Fourth, let's consider the shield. So kids, you can draw whatever kind of shield you want, but let's look here at the shield in verse 16. We must put on the shield of faith. Verse 16. There he says, in all circumstances. And if you have a different Bible version than the ESV, you might see something like, in addition to all this, and that's probably a better translation, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, the word used here for shield, I said you could draw whichever kind you want, but actually the word here is a specific type of shield. It's one of those, if you've ever seen those movies where the other side shoots a bunch of arrows and the people on the other side have these long shields that cover their whole bodies and they hide behind those shields and the arrows stick in the shields. It's that type of long body length shield that is unwieldy in close combat but served to protect soldiers from arrows and other projectiles as they walked toward the battle line. Often those shields, in the Roman army for instance, would have a leather covering on the outside, and that covering would be dipped in water, soaked in water before the battle, so that if the arrows coming in were set on fire, that they would be extinguished when they hit the shield. Here, the shield, which a Christian must take up for his spiritual warfare, is described as faith. Faith is our shield. Without faith, we will not be able to stand firm against the devil when he attacks. So what does Paul mean by faith? And how do we take it up? Well, in this case, it's almost certain that Paul is referring to exercising faith and trust in God and in his word. He's referred to it throughout this letter. For instance, back in chapter 1, verse 13, he described how we first believed the gospel. He said, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." In chapter 3, verse 12, he spoke of how we have ongoing fellowship with God through faith. He said, "We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." And what Paul is saying here in chapter 6, verse 16, is that it is our faith in God and his word, our ongoing trust in him to keep his word, it's that like a shield, enables us to stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. It's how we extinguish a variety of different attacks that he launches against us like flaming arrows. When the devil entices us, for instance, with sexual temptation, we must respond by believing what God has said in the scripture regarding sexual immorality and its danger, so that we might remain faithful to him. When Satan afflicts us with physical maladies to tempt us to doubt the love of God in the midst of the pain, we must respond by believing what God has said in, for instance, Romans chapter 8 about the unshakable nature of his love for us, most fully expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we might keep trusting him in the pain. When the enemy tempts us to discouragement and to despair in the midst of severe trials, we must respond by believing what God has said in his word. For instance, in Psalm 23, about his very presence with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. or in James 1 about his wise and good purposes in ordaining trials for us as his people, for his glory and for our good, so that we might, believing those things and trusting in him, persevere through the trial. When the evil one seeks to lure us into anger and vengeance because of wrongs committed against us, we must respond by believing what God has said, for instance, in Ephesians 2 about his own mercy toward us when we deserved his judgment. Or in Romans chapter 12 about the fact that there will be final vindication when Christ returns at the end of the age. Why? So that we might, believing these things and trusting in him, exercise patience and forgiveness. Every one of Satan's flaming arrows can be deflected and put out by the shield of faith and trust in God and in his word. But if we begin doubting the word of God in Scripture, saying, "This, I'm not sure this is true," it will lead us then to distrust the character of God. And then we will be vulnerable. Vulnerable like a soldier without a shield to the flaming arrows of the evil one, being pierced by them and consumed by them. So how do we strengthen our faith, brothers and sisters, so that we trust in God and his word? Well, you strengthen it through ingesting the scriptures. Since Peter says the scriptures are like milk, which nourish and strengthen you spiritually. You strengthen your faith by faithfully and regularly attending, gathering with your local church for worship and fellowship, where you will be built up and encouraged in your faith by your fellow brothers and sisters. That's what Hebrews 10, 24 through 26 says. You strengthen your faith through desperate prayer, where you're expressing to the Lord how you know only he can keep you from stumbling and present you before Christ still standing on that day. That's what Jude 24 and 25 says. So fourth, we are to stand firm against the attacks of the devil by taking up the shield of faith in these ways. Fifth, let's consider the helmet in verse 17. We must put on the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Look what it says there in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. You know, this is actually another echo of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, where the Lord is described as putting, quote, a helmet of salvation on his head, and he comes down to destroy the wicked and save his people. Now here, of course, we are described as taking God's salvation, his helmet, and putting it on our head to protect us from the devil's assaults in our spiritual warfare. But what does Paul mean here by salvation? Well, it's interesting. There's a parallel text to this in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. In fact, I'd encourage you to flip there, if you will. In that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he uses the same imagery of spiritual armor, except there he says, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, that clarifies what he means in our text by salvation and by how we put it on in defense against the enemy. The helmet of salvation is the hope. And biblically speaking, again, I've said this before, I'll say it again, biblical hope is not, well, I really hope that happens. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. So the helmet of salvation is the confident expectation that God will save us from perishing when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world in righteousness at the end of the age. Paul goes on, actually, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the very next verse, to say, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a hope of future salvation from perishing in the day of judgment, because God will save us. We see this same hope expressed in Romans 5:9, where Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It is that hope, that confident expectation, that having been forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ, God will also deliver us from perishing in the wrath that is coming upon this world. It's that, which Paul says, that hope, which is like a helmet that protects us from the attacks of Satan in this world. Why? Because the devil is going to seek to strike deadly blows to our faith through all of the evils that we see and experience in this life. He's going to try to trick us into thinking that somehow we've been cut off from God's love because of all the sin that we see flaring up in our life and because of seasons of backsliding. He's going to tempt us to doubt the truth of the gospel, that there is such a thing as this salvation, that all these things are true, when we look at the world around us and we see all the evil and all the suffering in it. He's going to seek to pressure us into perhaps thinking that this isn't worth it. It's not worth it to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so he's going to pressure us into throwing our faith away in order to escape the persecutions and tribulations of this age. He's going to try to disillusion us over the moral failures and the defection of professing Christians, even leaders, even in your own church, so that you might turn away from Christ in disgust. But Paul says, against all these things, put on that hope of final salvation. Let the words of the psalmist be your song. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. See, now it's like the nighttime, but the dawn is breaking. And when it does, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not going to be worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in that day. And it's that certain conviction that God will save us from perishing in the final judgment, just as he has promised, and bring us into the glory of the new creation. It's that which is going to make us able, like a helmet, to repel all Satan's attempts to trick and tempt and intimidate us into abandoning our faith in the face of all the evils of this age. So fifth, we're to stand firm against the attacks of the devil by taking up the helmet of salvation. Now finally, sixth, let's look at the sword. So have fun, kids, drawing a sword. We must put on the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. In verse 17, Paul says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now once again, it appears here that Paul has been influenced by the words of Isaiah the prophet in his description of the armor of God. And specifically here, the text seems to be Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, where actually it describes the Messiah saying, and it says of him, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with his word, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And that mighty word of God and of his Messiah is now put into our hands by the Spirit. How? Because he has inspired men to write the words of God down for us so that they might be preserved for us in scriptures, in the scripture. And Paul said of the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. That is, it is the very powerful word of God. It's this piece of armor you see also in this description, which is our only weapon, isn't it? All the other are sort of defensive things that we put on or take up like a shield, but this is our only weapon. The believer's one weapon in our spiritual warfare is the word of God, as it's contained now in the scriptures. But that one weapon is sufficient beyond measure to turn away every attack of the enemy. Even as Jesus. You remember Jesus? When it says the Spirit drove him out into the desert to be tempted by the devil? And how he was repeatedly tempted in a state of physical weakness after having not eaten or drinking for 40 days? And the devil came at him again and again. And do you remember how he successfully parried every attack of the devil? It is written. And so it is with us. The scriptures convict us when we fall into sin so that we might turn and repent and escape the devil's snare. The scriptures strengthen us to persevere when we're in the fires of trial so that we might not listen to the devil when he tells us to give up. There's no hope. The scriptures assure us of God's unshakable love when the devil tries to trick us into thinking that he must not love us. He must have abandoned us. The scriptures lead us down paths of righteousness when the devil is trying to get us to go astray and put stumbling blocks in our way. The scripture humbles us with the glory and majesty of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ and our own creaturely dependence when Satan tries to puff us up and make us proud through flattery. The scriptures instruct us in the truth when Satan sends false teachers to deceive and lead us astray into destructive error. However many schemes the devil employs against us, the word of God in scripture is sufficient to ward off, to counter every move. And brothers and sisters, this is why Satan is always trying to take that Bible out of our hands. He would love for you to be so distracted or so lazy that you simply leave it on the shelf and never read it. Because then your sword is safely in its sheath. He would delight to see you neglect assembling together with your local church to hear the Bible taught and preached so that your understanding of it would just remain superficial and confused. And that way, you might pull it out, but you wouldn't know how to use it very well. And if the devil cannot prevent you from reading the Bible or hearing it taught, well then, the next best thing in his mind is to see you begin to doubt it, or to harden your heart against it, or to reinterpret it according to your own preferences, such that its effect upon you is minimized. Remember the words of Satan to Eve in the very beginning? He attacked the words of God. Has God really said, surely it will not be? Because then you'll be like a soldier who's taken his sword and thrown it away. And if none of those strategies are working, he would love to try and lead you into error by way of false teachers who would twist the scriptures and lead you to erroneous or even heretical understandings of it. Jesus himself predicted this, Matthew 24:11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So sixth, we are to stand firm against the attacks of the devil by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In conclusion, a soldier who goes into battle without his armor has little chance of survival. And that's no less true in our spiritual warfare as Christians. We're in a war, brothers and sisters, with enemies far more powerful than us. And there is going to be fierce battles, evil days throughout our lives. And our only hope is to put on the armor of God, which he has supplied for us in Christ, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness which come from the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. By appropriating those daily, we will be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you, O Lord, for the fact that you have, in your love and mercy, in your goodness and kindness to us, provided us with your own armor, that we might wear it in battle against the enemy and be strengthened with the strength of your own might. But Lord, we are weak. Help us to be enabled by the Spirit to not just be hearers of these words, but doers of them. Oh Lord, help us by your grace to put on the armor of God. And Lord, we know that the enemy is attacking each one of us in different ways, in different seasons of our life. Many people in this room are going through difficult times and feeling the pressures of his attacks in different ways. We pray that in your sovereign grace, you would protect them, that you would strengthen them to repel the enemy's attacks using your armor. Even today, that they would be encouraged in that. And Lord, we pray for any who are still lost, who are still in the kingdom of darkness, who are still under his enslaving power. We pray that they would know the gospel, that there is salvation for their soul, that there is forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross on their behalf, that there is new spiritual life and a hope of glory through his resurrection from the dead, and that they might come to him in faith, repenting, trusting in him to save them even this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.